So it's good again to see you. I hope you have had a good afternoon. As I mentioned, we had begun a study of the book of Romans on this second Sunday of the month. That's what we're going to continue this afternoon. Of course, the Last Leaders program or the conference is built around Romans this year, which as you probably know and in your studies understand, the Roman letter is one of the more deeper study letters. It's one of those where Paul really is writing about some things that we need to take more time to investigate. And it's also a place, and we're coming to Romans 4 tonight. Romans 4 is kind of a pivotal chapter in understanding Romans, but also in dealing with a lot of false doctrine. You take doctrines like Calvinism. Here in Romans 4, they really plant their roots. Romans 4 and 5, 7 and 8. Those are areas where they like to pull text, and I think they're pulling them out of context and misinterpreting them to build a doctrine that is not biblically sound. And so that's why it's so vitally important that you and I, both in our own personal study, but in defense of the gospel, know how to properly interpret these texts, to take the time to study them, and to know what Paul is actually trying to say. Now, in the endeavor to learn the text, we also have our memory verses due. I know we've gotten a little off pace on these. The last few months have been kind of crazy, or the last few weeks at least. But I have those new set of those memory verses, both of the book of Romans, and then if you're following the other path, which is just kind of through the Bible, learning 100 verses, I have those as well. Those will be up here. I made 20 copies. If we need more, I'll make more. But after our study, I'll invite you, or after our devotional time, you can come up and grab one of those if you would like. So let's get into the book. So Romans, again, Paul writing, and he's writing to a group of brethren who are both Jew and Gentile. And as we investigated chapters 1, 2, and 3, what did we notice about those? Well, Paul is really trying to hammer home an idea to all of us, which is that we are all sinners. Again, a reminder, just a little kind of a brief summary or way to kind of frame thinking about those three chapters. Again, Romans 1, Paul tells the Gentiles, you have sinned and sinned greatly. In chapter 2, he tells the Jews, you guys have sinned too. It's not just the Gentiles, you have sinned. And in Romans 3, he just kind of hammers it home. We've all sinned. And then we get that verse that many of us have memorized, Romans 3:23, which is what? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that to me is kind of the important verse of those chapters. Now, but what did I say was the key verse? And we're going way back here. What's the key verse to understanding the book of Romans? It's Romans 1, 16 and 17, I believe. I believe those two verses really set the framework for what we're studying. And I just want to go back and remind us as we get into chapter 4, and the discussion is going to slightly change. But let's go back and read Romans 1, 16. Paul writing to the Romans, he says, "For I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, why, Paul? "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's a key line there. The righteous shall live by faith. Now you might say, why is that key? Well, that's in opposition to the righteous shall live under the law of Moses. The righteous, Paul says, not under the law of Moses, but the righteous shall live in faith. That's where faith comes, or that's where righteousness comes from, because as he's proved in chapters 1, 2, and 3, law of Moses does not produce righteousness in it. What it does is it tells us we're sinners. And it explains to us. A great chapter to read along with this concept, or great book, is Galatians. Galatians is often considered the sister letter to Romans. Galatians 2 and 3, he really digs into this as well. So you spend those first three chapters talking about how we're all sinners. Well, what's the purpose of that? Well, 4, he begins to make the transition of because you're sinners, you need something. Okay, and so that's what we're going to get into in this text. And we're going to go back. We've already talked about them before, but we're going to have to talk again about faith and how to define it. I want to talk about that for a second and move forward. But let's read a little bit. Let's go ahead and read verses 1. Let's just read 1 through 8, and then we'll go back and look at them. So what shall we say then, or what shall we say was gained by Abraham? This is the English Standard. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Or older translations might have as debt. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And he gives these two things from David. He said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or impute his sin. Right? And so let's take just a minute and kind of go through these. Now, as I mentioned, we really need to understand what faith is as we move through this. But when we're talking about faith, that's going to become a really key word. And how does the world often describe faith? Believing something without evidence, right? You might talk about a blind faith. We get ridiculed about that all the time, although that's not biblical faith, but that is what some will say. Okay, it's seen as an individualistic thing, as though we can have different types of faith amongst us. Yeah, absolutely. Belief alone is a popular term that some will use. They will just automatically, in the place of faith, will put belief alone in their mind when they're reading it, right? It's belief alone. Now, we're going to dig into those a little bit more, but is that the way the Bible describes faith? That's really what's going to be at hand here in chapter 4. So to answer those questions and to describe what real faith is, let's look at the text. I'd rather let it describe this for us. So as we're looking through here, he brings up Abraham. Now, why would he want to introduce Abraham to this audience? Yes. He was extolled as the father of the nation, right? He was put up on a pedestal. And for some reasons, okay, yeah, there's so much to like and love about Abraham and about the heritage of faith he left behind. Now, for the Jew, this is an important topic. For the Gentile, however, they're not going to see it the same way. So it's an interesting thing. I often wonder what it was like for those readers to read this letter originally and how they would take it different ways. the Gentile would read Abraham, and okay, maybe they've begun to learn about Abraham and their faith, but they don't have the same connection that a Jewish Christian is going to necessarily have, right? So so he brings Abraham up, and like you say, in this chapter, who is he really speaking to? Since it doesn't mean what it does to the Gentiles as the Jew, who do you think the target audience is for Romans 4? Jewish Christians. That's who he's targeting in this text. So as you go through here, he brings up Abraham, and he's going to bring up so we're going to really key in on verse 3. But he first says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What does he mean? Gained according to the flesh. All right, let's go on. It'll explain it, right? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What was the thing that the Jews held on to and often would use as their anchor as far as their Christian, or not Christian, their religious living? Their family tree, their heritage, as it's connected to Abraham. And also the Mosaic Law. What was the thing that separated Jews from everybody else? What's that? The law was given. They were God's special people. That's why when the church, and this is going to come up, but when the church began to baptize Gentile Christians, what was the big problem that came out of that? Yeah, so they began to try to impose, some did, some Judaizing teachers tried to impose on Gentile Christians the mandate of things like circumcision. And go read Galatians 2 and 3, and Paul will talk about that. But they were trying to get the Gentiles not just to conform to Christianity, but they said you need to conform also to the Mosaic Law. And so, as we mentioned in the past too, when it talks here, what can get confusing is when he talks about works, is he talking about just any work we do? You shake your head no, which is right. What? Okay. So, no, he's not talking about just any good work a person does. He's not talking about you going out and giving money to the poor. He has a specific work in mind. Do you know what it is, or works in mind? Righteousness according to? How? Obedience through what avenue? Through the law of Moses. It's your works. This is how the Judaizing teachers taught it. You are justified before God through your obedience to the law of Moses. And so when he's talking about works here, he has a specific kind of works in mind, and it is the works that are produced through the law of Moses. So you go back and you read in the Old Testament, how many commandments were given? Well over 600 commandments. And so as you've fulfilled those commandments, they saw that as accounting toward their righteousness. Well, as a Christian, though, and I invite you to our Wednesday night study. We've really hammered that the last couple of studies. But as Christians, we're not under that law, and righteousness cannot be found there for the Christian. And so I just wanted to make that note. So he's saying Abraham. Now, what's interesting about Abraham, he's going to bring this up. Let's go to verse 9. I'll say more about those first 8 in a minute, but I want to hit this. So, verse 9. Is this blessing, So he's just given us two blessings. Blessed is those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin or count his sin. Then he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Again, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power and salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Could I transpose two words there? For the circumcised first and for the uncircumcised also? Right? So he's saying, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. How then is it counted to him? Was it before, now notice this, was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, interestingly enough, did Abraham even live under the law of Moses? He lived under what law? Patriarchal law, right? God would command the fathers, who would then command the family. So he says here, was Abraham justified, or was he blessed before or after his circumcision? He says, no, it was before, right? Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. All right, we'll go into verse 12 in just a second. But, so, it can be very easy here to read something that's not in the text. Right? And so that's why I want to take our time through this. So why bring up circumcision? Remember, again, he's speaking to a Jewish Christian, a Christian who used to be formerly a Jew. Why bring up circumcision? Okay, it's a commandment of the law of Moses.
And they put a lot of stock in being circumcised. They thought that what the work that was going to save them.
Okay, why? I agree with that. Why? Why circumcision? Forgive me for pronouncing that wrong. Why that in particular? Because as much as anything, it was a sign, I'm not like everybody else. This is who I am. I'm not a filthy Gentile. I'm not a filthy Samaritan. I'm a Jew. I'm a child of God, and I have proof. I don't look like everybody else. And it was an important thing to them that they held on to. Why were they trying to convince Gentile Christians to do the same? It's because that practice. And it was a command from God, so it was right for them to do it. But they so put their identity of who they were into that they had tried to hold on to it even as they became Christians. So I want to go back to verse 11. So it's this discussion of circumcision. And about at what point did Abraham receive justification? All right, so he said he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Now, this I've heard this misapplied to baptism. And you've heard this saying by some denominational people will say baptism, yeah, God commands it, but baptism is just a sign of the inward what do they call it, the inward change or the inward salvation I've experienced, whatever you want to fill in there. But they really get into this, it's a sign or it's a seal, right, that idea. But number one, I want you to note, he doesn't bring up baptism at all here. So you're bringing in something that's not even in the text. Now, they will try to parallel it with Colossians chapter 2, which is a separate discussion, by the way, where there is a comparison made between the two, but it's in a separate context that Paul is doing in Colossians 2. But, so, number one, I think that's an obvious misapply of the text. You're bringing in something that doesn't, it's not here, and it those two things are different. But there's a bigger question here. So, is what Paul's saying, was all Abraham did was believe? That's what they're trying, that's what some will try to do with this. They'll say, well, see, it was his faith that saved him, so belief alone is all you need. Is that what he's trying to say? No, and I agree, no. But why would you say that? All right, so it'd be good to look at what's going on here, and can we pinpoint kind of what he's talking about? So let's go back. There's a couple of texts I'm going to look at. I'm going to look at James chapter 2 in just a minute. But I want to go first back to Abraham and kind of get an idea of where this happened at. So let's venture backwards. Let's go to Genesis 15. And we'll see where this quote comes from. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Let's see. Let me mark my page here so I don't lose it. Genesis 15, 6. Let's get a little quick little summary of where we are. So Genesis 12, what happens at the beginning of Genesis 12? God calls Abraham. He says, go to a land I'll show you. I want you to leave everything and go. And he gives him three promises. If you'll do that, I'm going to do what? What are the three blessings?
Make you a great nation.
Great nation, a great land, and through your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All right. So he gives him three great promises. And Abraham does what God called him to do without any questioning. Abraham gets up, he leaves his family, his home, and he starts traveling. And so you notice, what does his faith begin as?
Moving from his home.
Leaving. It's when he got up and left, right? That's when he established his faith. Now, what if Abraham had said, and this is what belief alone is, what if he'd said, yeah, God, man, that sounds awesome. Thank you. And he stayed home. Is that faith? Would you call that faith? All right, so let's go on. So you have him traveling. He travels with his nephew Lot. They go to Egypt. Then they end up settling, and you can go through all that. Well, let's go to 15:6. So, you know, in 14, he rescues Lot. The end of 15, or end of 14, he's blessed by Melchizedek. And then 15, let's read just a little bit here. Who wants to read 1 through 6? I'm wearing my voice out of, I'm the only one reading. Somebody read that. All right, so let's think about what's going on here. So you have Abraham, and what is Abraham trying to do here? But he does have one heir, doesn't he?
Yeah. It's not his son.
Yeah, he has Ishmael, right? Yeah, so he has Ishmael, and Sarah is getting older, and Abraham's getting older. And God's already promised him to bless him through Sarah, right?
Right.
But he's got a little doubt, doesn't he, at the beginning of this? But then God reminds him. He says, and I'm paraphrasing, but Ishmael's not going to be your heir. Your line is not going to continue through him. I'm going to give you a son. And it's at that point, you notice there again in verse 5, God reminds him of the promise by having him look up at the stars, and he casting his eyes across there. He's basically telling him, your children are going to be greater than the stars in the sky that you can see right now and count. And it was at that point that Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him, it was imparted on him, righteousness. What was it about that moment that demonstrated his, or what was it about that God said, okay, I'm going to impute on you righteousness?
He believed.
But is it belief only? Okay, so earlier we've already seen him act in faith. Do you see belief only here, or is there something more than that? What was the debate over? Or making Ishmael the offspring? Oh, you're right. My bad. Sorry. I'm ahead of myself. Thank you. That'll come up later, and that'll be another issue hurdle. Thank you. So, what's that?
I said, right here, you only had the Eliezer.
Elliot, yes, thank you. Sorry. I get out of my own way here. So, he's got Eliezer. I'm sorry about that. So Ishmael, that problem will come back just in a little while. But here in 15, you got Eleazar. But what you see him doing is the human thing, is to try to help God out. That's what happens in 16 with Sarah wanting to help God out, and Abraham wanting to help God out. And God is like, no, that's not going to happen. Eleazar is not going to be your heir. Like was mentioned, he's not even of the house of Abraham. He's not his descendant. But, so, the point's still the same. Is it belief only, or is there something more to it? I'm convinced there's something more to it, because it wasn't that he just believed God would do that. It was the fact he didn't put Eleazar in that place. He wanted to, at the beginning of the conversation, he wants to establish Eleazar. He'll be my descendant. You can bless me through him. But by the end of the conversation, what's Abraham not doing? He's not putting forward Eleazar. It wasn't that he just believed God. It was that he then acted. And in this moment, acting was by not acting. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so it says it was accounted for righteous. He did something righteous in believing and being obedient to God. And so you have here this idea of faith. And so I want to go back. So in Romans chapter 4, this discussion has been brought up about, you know, where are we accounted as righteous? Well, along with this passage, I need to look at James chapter 2. So let's go to James 2. And I want to think about both of these texts here. So if we go down to verse 14, let's read just a little bit here in James chapter 2. So he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, if faith by itself does not have works, it is dead. But someone will say, 'I have faith.'" And this is the discussion we hear in some of the denominational world about this concept of belief only. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works.'" Is that even possible? So he's given us a dilemma that doesn't really, there's no way to solve it. "But I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" How? "When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar." You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. "And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He'll go on to talk about Rahab, but I think that's sufficient for what we're talking about here. James is really clear about this. So if I try to hold to a belief alone concept, I've made a real contradiction in Scripture. If I'm going to try to understand Romans 4 as Paul saying, it's just believing, that's it, that's all you have to do, I'm in a real conflict with James 2. However, if I understand what Paul is saying in Romans 4 is not saying belief alone. What he's saying is faith is greater than the works of Moses, or the law of Moses. Faith in Christ, what he produces in our life by faith, is better than the works of the law of Moses. And I believe that's what's really being said here. There's no conflict. They're both saying the same thing. And you also note here from James 2 that it's like one leaning on the other. You can't have belief without works. You also can't have works without belief and it be faith. You've got to have all of it. You've got to be motivated in the proper way. You've got to believe Jesus, and that has to be displayed out in how we live our lives. And so that's really what's going on in Romans 4. And he's trying to convince these Roman Christians who were formerly Jewish to understand you cannot continue to hold the law of Moses as binding on yourself or others and remain in faith. Galatians chapter 5. We'll just venture over there and then I'll move on. But Galatians 5. Paul also brings this point home for us. And if keep in mind, Galatians, much of it is written in the same kind of discussion. Galatians 5, if I start at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And notice verse 4. You, if you've done that, are severed or cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. He uses a very drastic image, doesn't he? And I don't think there's any doubt that has something to do with circumcision. He's using kind of a graphic thing to get in your head here. You can't hold both the law of Moses as binding on people and hold to faith. You're going to have to choose. And if you try to live as though you don't have to choose, you've chosen. Because in the act of binding the law of Moses, both on yourself or someone else, you have chosen it over faith. You have severed yourself. You've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace. The Bible is very clear about this point. And so, but it is implicit on us. It is so important that you and I as Christians know how to discuss these things and know how to look at Romans chapter 4. Because if you discuss with someone who believes in faith only, and if they've studied, they're going to know this stuff. And they're going to try to misinterpret the scripture here. So you got to know how to explain it. But maybe I'm not explaining it as well as I should. Do you have questions?
This also addresses issues that, like the seven-day Adventist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, and that's one thing we got into on Wednesday night, is it wouldn't just apply to circumcision, it would apply to any of the Old Testament mandates. And as I mentioned before, I don't think there's a Jewish person in this audience. Now, maybe you have Jewish heritage and I don't know about you, but most of us, I think, are Gentiles. We've never been under the law of Moses. We've never been under that. That's never been binding on Gentiles, even had we lived before Christ. And of course, since the death of Christ, not even the law of Moses is binding on anybody. Even the Jew born today is not bound to the law of Moses, although they may think they are. They are under the law. It's Christ who will be the judge of all men. I don't care where you come from. All of us will be judged according to the words of Jesus. Whether we accept it or not, that's the reality of it. So there is no salvation in Judaism. And that's why in the discussions of the Ten Commandments, I'm not pushing for that, because that's not a law binding on me. Now, if they want to put down the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, I'm all for that. Let's do that. But I'm not under the law of Moses and never have been. Now, are there certain aspects of the Ten Commandments that are repeated or said similarly in the New Covenant? Yes, but I will say this, Jesus expounds on every one of them. They're not written exactly like they were. He says, and on adultery, what does he say? He says, I don't just say to you not to commit adultery, but don't even look at a woman to lust after her. Doesn't he? And so I think this is just important for us to think about. All right. Any other questions about those verses? I'm out of time. So as you continue reading in the latter part, I just want to look at this, and we'll finish as we finish this chapter. He said that, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, right, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is its adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise void, for law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Then you drop on down. So he's saying if we try to eliminate, if we try to bring in the law, we've eliminated the promise, we've eliminated faith. But then go down to verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and trespasses and raised for our justification. The point is, we can only be justified through Jesus. The great thing about being a Christian is knowing that my sins have been washed away. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6:11, and as he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And as a child of God, my sins have been washed away. And as 1 John 1:7 and following says, that as long as I continue to live in the light as he is, as long as I walk that way, his blood continually cleanses me. There's a real comfort to that. You know, if I lived under Judaism, having to repeat those sacrifices every year, that was a burden for them. And knowing one thing, Hebrews 10:1-4, none of those sacrifices remove sins. They were all looking forward to the time Jesus would come. We're blessed to live when we do. We don't say that enough. And if you're a Christian, you're blessed to be a child of God. You have a gift that the world just simply doesn't have. And it's not because they can't. It's because far too often it's either refused or not acknowledged. This afternoon, as you consider where you are spiritually, know this: if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on something that's very precious. To know you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified this very hour. And think about making that decision and coming to God in faith, responding in obedience. Tonight, are you a Christian? Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? And if you have, as a child of God, that should motivate our faith. I know we sometimes struggle with being motivated and zealous, but it's in those moments we need to remind ourselves of the precious gift given to us. And that's something we should never lack appreciation for. But maybe at this time in your life you're struggling. I want to exhort you as well. Don't stay in that condition. Renew your faith. Find that zeal again. And if we can help in any way, with that. We invite you, we encourage you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.